I also want to tell you, as I told the first hour, I shouldn't, but I will. Today is known as Star Wars Sunday. May the 4th be with you. That has nothing to do with what we're going to do.
Thank you. It's our daughter's birthday, and I'm sure Billy will use that later.
Billy's using it now.
Guess what I came up with?
Okay. This is for you if you have not been with us for a couple of weeks. And if you've not been with us for a number of weeks, then it's even more for you. We're going through the Bible very slowly, a little bit at a time. Some would argue too slowly. We have just finished last Sunday 2 Kings. And as we were doing 1 and 2 Kings, we also looked at 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we have finished that. The end of 2 Kings is horrible. The kingdom period comes to an end with crushing defeat by Babylon, and all of the southern kingdom, all the people of Judah, are taken away in exile. This has been coming. It's been coming for a long time. People have seen it coming, and then it came. If you move to 2 Chronicles, you see the same thing, but the last three or four verses speak of prophecies from Jeremiah that speak to the fact that after 70 years, some of the people who are in exile will come back. If you jump across the page from the end of 2 Chronicles to the very next book, which is the book of Ezra, you will find those same verses quoted, almost exactly the same words, at least for a verse or so. And that's the connection, that there will be a 70-year period where they're in exile. That's three or four generations if you count 20 years for a generation. And then they will come back. And Ezra begins the story of the return. Now, in that context, we have decided, we in this case means me because I'm up here. If you get your own class, you can decide. What I've decided to do is to pause and go take a look at Jeremiah. Not just to see where that particular prophecy came from, but to see those last few decades through the eyes of one person who was in a unique place to observe how God thought about this. When we finish that, we are probably going to go and look at Lamentations, which is the expression of the grieving of the people in exile. We may then go to a number of places. We may go to Isaiah and Ezekiel. We may go to some of the Psalms. I don't know. That's for another day to decide. But right now, it's Jeremiah, and after Jeremiah, the plan is to go to Lamentations. So we're going to be going out of order for a little bit, but in order to fit this. We are coming back to Ezra, and when we get there, it's important to realize in the Jewish scriptures, Ezra is referred to as First Esdras, and Nehemiah is referred to as Second Esdras, and those two are combined in a way that the words Ezra and the word Nehemiah don't necessarily communicate to you. So I want you to know when we get there, it's actually a two-volume work that we will be working on, and that will take us into the exile period. So far, okay? So, what was your assignment coming into this week? To read all of Jeremiah. How did we do? That's what I thought. Okay. So, what will be your assignment for next week? Read Jeremiah. What will be your assignment for the week after that? Read Jeremiah. With focus on what will be immediately after where we start today. So, we begin with chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verse 1. What was Jeremiah's work function? Was he a farmer or a soldier? Was he a civil official? What was he? You and I think of him as a prophet, but what was his work function? I'm looking at Jeremiah 1, verse 1. I believe it tells you. He was a priest. That means he's of the tribe of Levi, and there. But it says that he was living where? In the land of Benjamin. So was he a Benjamite? I didn't do this in the first hour, but I felt like I needed to do this.
As a priest,
no. The Levites did not get a portion of the land. but instead were scattered across all the tribes. So he is one of the sons of Levi, specifically in the lineage of Aaron within that group. And he's living, the place he lives is in the territory of Benjamin. What's the name of the town? Anathoth. It sounds like you lisp if you say Anathoth. Anathoth. Verse 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. If you jump down to verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Most of the book is the word of the Lord came to me. A little bit of the book is the word of the Lord came to him. What's the difference? One requires the prophet himself to be writing some things down. The other one requires someone to be writing about the prophet. Much of the book is first person. Some of the book is second person. And a lot of the book is the word of the Lord came to me, and here's what the Lord said to say. Because that's what the word of the Lord came to me saying, colon, you're going to hear what that word was. So far, okay? When did the word of the Lord come to him? I'm back in verse 2.
13th year of his reign.
In the 13th year of whose reign? I heard one person say it. Come on, help me here. Josiah. Now, where were we in 2 Kings? Josiah was one of the high water marks. Josiah was one of the three or four kings that actually got a pretty good report from the historian writer that God inspired to write this part of Scripture. So far, okay? He had done many things right. But even he could not hold back the forces, and things went greatly deteriorated very quickly after his reign. It says, it came to him in the days of Josiah in the 13th year of his reign, verse 3, and then in the days of Jehoiakim, we ran across him last week, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, another one of the sons of Josiah. So this is Josiah, and then the next few kings were all sons of Josiah. They'd last a little while and then something would happen to them. Usually they'd be carried off or they'd be killed, and another one of Josiah's sons would come to the throne until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. And then it says in the end of that verse when that was. When was that? Work with me, come on.
Until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month.
Mine says the deportation, yours says the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So we're covering that same period from roughly Josiah and the reforms that came in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. So Jeremiah was coming in just a little before those reforms.
586.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, quote, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you and appointed you as a prophet. So, Greg, this was the other title for him, but the title priest is that one that's up in verse 1. God has now appointed him as a prophet to Judah, right? No.
So he's born a priest.
Born a priest, appointed to be a prophet. When was he appointed to be a prophet? Before he was born. When did he find out about this? Now, whenever this was. He wasn't appointed to be a prophet to Judah, but to the nations, including Judah. What's his response? Verse 6. You need a proper translation here. There are several to choose from. Only one or two really catch it. Here's one that really catches it. I then said, Lord God, you see, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. He's got two complaints in there. What's his first complaint? His first excuse.
I can't talk well.
I can't talk very well. What's his second? I'm too young. Which one does God address first? You've read this, right? God says, don't say I'm only a child, and he doesn't say a thing more about it. He just jumps into, yeah, but not yet. Not yet. That's the second thing he does. He says, don't say I'm only a child. You're going to go to all to whom I send you, and you're going to say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of confronting them, my translation says. That's a good translation. Yours says, don't be afraid to face them. Or don't. Yours just says, yeah, yours leaves it all alone. The translations that pick that up, don't be afraid to face them. Don't be afraid to confront them. That, I think, captures it better. And that's hard. Speaking truth to power has always been tough. It's also what? Not just tough, it's dangerous. And what's the next thing God says? I am with you, pause, to rescue you. If God's there to rescue him, guess what? He's going to need rescuing. There's a point that comes where there's a king being carried away by a group. I don't remember if it's from the Babylonians or from the Egyptians. He puts Jeremiah into an old well and orders them not to feed him or give him water until he gets back. And he ain't coming back. God rescues him from that. He rescues him from others. That's what God does, right? To rescue people from danger who are faithful to him, right? Fight me, please. No. Sometimes and sometimes not. The promise is to Jeremiah. Sometimes the promise will come to others. But as a rule, there is eternal security. There is eternal safety, but there's not necessarily temporal safety or temporal security. The story of Isaiah is one example of that. Now, who else had trouble with speaking like this?
Moses.
What was Moses' big excuse toward the end? Was it both of these?
He couldn't claim the youth part.
That's what I want to make sure of here. Couldn't claim the youth part because he was 80 years old by this point, but he could claim the other. And we believe, people who look at this believe it was the same thing, that he stuttered and could not speak. What was God's solution for him? He brought in Aaron to be his spokesperson. You and Aaron work together on what ought to be said. Aaron's the one who'll say it. What's his solution for him? Now, Jennifer.
Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words.
I've underlined every time I see a me and a my, because I think it brings something out. He stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. What happened when Isaiah came along? Do you remember? He started blowing up at the leadership and how corrupt they were for 5 whole chapters. And all of a sudden he had a vision that caused him to say, oh my goodness, I've got exactly that same problem. And what did God do then? He sent one of his cherubim, took a live coal and did what? Touched it to, it says his lips, not to his mouth. And I don't know what difference that makes, but touch my lips. Because he had said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord. God's not doing the same things as he's doing for these others. But he's doing things that have parallels. As God touches his mouth with this, and that's all it says, just touches his mouth. What does he say? In mine, he says, there. Exclamation point. Yours may say, now.
See.
Or behold, or see. And then he says, I have put my words into your mouth.
What does that mean if God touches his mouth?
I'm going to try to help you understand that in the next 10 minutes, in the next 5 minutes. And I hope I can continue to speak as I do so. When the first hour was over, a dear woman who's sitting where that purse is came up to me and said, when I was little, maybe 8 years old, my mother and I were going to a Baptist church and my father was going to a Presbyterian church. And somewhere around there, my father said, this is wrong. We all need to be together. And he came into the Baptist church. And he was the sort of person that as soon as he came in, he said, okay, what can I do? I want to get busy. And the leadership of the church took a look and said, we want you to teach junior boys in Sunday school. Middle grade is the tough grade to teach, and middle grade boys are the tough class to teach, I believe, from a distance. Judy knows more about that because she's up to her ears with those kinds of things. Okay? And her daddy said, I can't possibly do that. I stutter. And he said, so stuttering. The men went off and thought about it, prayed about it. The leaders prayed about it, came back, said, "We still think you're the right person." The first day he taught that class, he did not stutter, and he did not stutter again for the rest of his life.
Amen.
That's what it means. That's what it means. And I didn't know to tell that in the first hour because she hadn't. I asked her why she didn't say something. She said, "I couldn't speak."
Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
I get it. I get it. Lord, I can't speak so good. There. I put my words in your mouth. "Today I've set you over the nations and the kingdoms." For what purpose? What's the first four? The first four. Knock down, drag out. What are the last two? The last two.
To
build and to plant. When is building and planting coming?
After
lots of destruction and tearing down. He's giving Jeremiah a task that the front end is almost impossible and the back end he's probably not going to see. Now, I have a proposal for you. You have no choice to accept it because I'm up here. There is, I think, too much for us to go verse by verse through here. So what I'm going to do is go from highlight to highlight, and I'm going to judge where the highlights are. If you think there's a highlight I'm skipping, then it's your responsibility to bring it up. Fair enough?
Can I just make a point?
You've got one.
Yeah. It was so clicked when you just said the front end is going to be the hard part. So that confirms your translation of verse 8. "Do not be afraid," and mine says, "of them." But when yours says to confront or face them, some of the translations, to me now that affirms why those translations are more understanding with regards to what his call is.
Yeah. Yeah. I think so, exactly. I want to skip to verse 18 in chapter 1. "Look, today I have made you into a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of bronze to stand against the whole country, against the kings of Judah." Notice that that's plural, because he's going to confront several of these kings. "Its princes, its priests, and the people of the country. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you." Why? Because I am with you. And keep going. He said that twice. Why did he say that twice? Why did he say rescue twice? Because Jeremiah's going to have a whole bunch of rescuing needed, and he's going to need to make sure he hears that. I've learned when I teach in my classes, if I say something once, I don't have much chance of anybody remembering. If I say it twice, I've got some chance. Typically for me, I need to be at least at three.
Isn't that like when Jesus used to say, "Verily, verily, verily"? Remember we talked about that?
Yeah.
Why do you say that three times? Kind of like, pay attention.
God says that to Joshua in the first chapter three times in about six verse series. "Do not be afraid, for I will be with you."
Oh, it's full of the second half of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. The second half of Isaiah is just full of that. Yeah. And I want to pause before I take your sitting. If you watch, what you're going to hear is echoes from before. And you will see the ripples leading to what comes in the New Testament. Okay, if you watch, you can see, if I can call it this, the prophetic continuance that connects things across the whole of Scripture. We're not quite to that point yet, but this is one of them. When he says, "I'm with you to rescue you," I think the rescue is a particular thing for Jeremiah. But the "I am with you," that's part of a big theme of what prophets have been trying to help understand. And the prophets themselves need to understand that first. Okay, anything else?
Yeah.
Yes? I'm sorry, yes, you had your hand up.
The message says, "I'll back you up every inch of the way."
It's God's decree. "I'll back you up every inch of the way."
And that's what we say today.
God's got you better.
Keep my back. You know, watch out for me.
Who are the words designed to go to for what we've read so far?
To Jeremiah.
to Jeremiah. Absolutely. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, who are these for? They are for the ears of the people of Jerusalem. They are for Jerusalem's ears, it says. The Lord says this. And what's the first thing the Lord says? Two words.
I remember.
What does God remember?
Devotion.
Mine says, I remember your faithful love. Faithful love is a big clue for me. Mm-hmm. That's one of the big, big, big phrases in the Old Testament. Equal roughly to grace or agape in the New Testament. Hesed. Some of you may remember us talking about that. I remember your faithful love, the affection of your bridal days when you followed me through the desert through a land unsown, a land uncultivated. Bridal. Anybody get married? No. So what is this? This is a metaphor. And what's the metaphor doing here? If you go all the way to Revelation, what's the big thing at the end of Revelation? Jesus gives you pictures of this in the parables. There's going to be a wedding feast.
Right.
Who's getting married? Jesus and his church. That's not a marriage in the sense of what we think of as marriage, but it is, the picture is used. And in this context, listen again, I remember your faithful love. What's expected of people who get married to each other? Faithfulness. What's the other word? Fidelity. Devotion would be a good one too. Okay? I remember your faithful love, the affection of your bridal days. Verse 3. Israel was sacred to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Verse 5. I'm going to start paraphrasing a little bit because I want you to draw out of Scripture what it's really trying to say. And there's so many different translations, it's easier for me to sort of put a piece from here, a piece from there. Okay? Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord says this. What did your ancestors find wrong in me for them to have deserted me so far as to follow, capital F, futility, and so become futile themselves? What did your ancestors find so wrong in me? I remember then, and now we're looking at something very different. What was he remembering? What color dress does the bride usually wear? Why? Represents purity, fidelity, faithfulness, all that. I want to skip down to verse 7. I brought you to a country of plenty to enjoy its produce and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my country and you made my heritage loathsome. The priests never asked what? Where is the Lord? Those skilled in the law did not know me. Even the shepherds rebelled against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and followed the useless ones, my translation says. Verse 10. Cross to the isles of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and carefully observe. I don't know where those places are, but he's basically saying go as far as you want in any direction. Is it? Is it? See if anything like this has happened before. Does a nation change its gods? And yet, these are not gods at all. My people have exchanged their glory for useless ones. The heavens stand aghast at this, horrified, utterly appalled. The Lord declares my people have committed two crimes. What's the first crime? They've abandoned or forsaken me, and now he switches to a new metaphor. What's his new metaphor? You don't understand the metaphor he switches to until you hear the words that he says about himself. They've abandoned me, comma. What does it say?
Fountain,
mine says, source of what?
Living.
Where is that showing up again in Scripture? That's full of references from Jesus. Now, did he get it only from here? I don't know. But certainly a piece of what Jesus was trying to express came out of things that God had let Jeremiah see. They have abandoned me, the source of living water. And instead, what have they done? It's a metaphor. What have they done? They've dug holding tanks for themselves. What's a good word for holding tank? I think your translation will have it. Cisterns. And mine says cracked water tanks that can't hold water. What are the two crimes? They abandoned me and they replaced me with something that can't do a whit of what I can do for people. Chapter 2, verse 20. I'm jumping. What is your assignment for next week? Go back and read in between. Go back and read in between and do this. Nice try. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Rough paraphrase. Long ago, I set you free. And even then, you refused to serve me. Instead, you prostituted yourselves with false gods, and you did it everywhere you could find. What was that first image? The bride with purity and faithfulness and fidelity. What's he switched to now? Prostitute.
Like Hosea.
Oh yeah, like Hosea. Yeah. That image of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, of fidelity and infidelity. The newspaper yesterday carried a long article on marital infidelity. It was titled Financial Infidelity. Isn't that a great phrase? You know what it talked about? It spoke of people who in their marriage had chosen to merge their financial resources, but they hadn't fully disclosed what was going on over here on this side. They had debts they didn't talk about, or they had spending that they didn't talk about that they hid from the other one. And he talked about this as I hadn't heard this term, but I thought it was an interesting one with this coming today. Financial infidelity. Of not disclosing to your spouse debts that you may have, or spending that you're doing that's breaking the budget and you never figure out how. What's the solution? The easy solution is don't merge your finances, because then you wouldn't have been part of the article. The article was only looking at that group. That's a great salvation for me. Okay. Verse 21. Now, what does it say at the first of the verse? First two lines for me. Judy, what does it say?
First two lines of mine say, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed.
Okay. Yours actually does bring in that word faithful. Mm-hmm. But it has the word choice, right?
A choice vine.
Choice. Mm-hmm. Faithful. Vines can't be faithful, so you get a clue that the metaphor is being stretched a little bit. What's he just done? He's just gone to plants, right? Here's what one translation says. I planted you pure. Isn't that great? Where did your corruption come from?
I chose the very best seed. I carefully chose the very best seed.
Where did your corruption come from? Now, if you notice in what's there, you'll see images that start to mix these metaphors. That the verse immediately before, verse 20, the end of that talks about playing the whore, and then the next verse talks about planting vines, and the vines are alien. He says, how is it you've turned into seedlings of a vine that is alien to me? Verse 22. There is no amount of scrubbing with soap, even with the most caustic of soap, that's ever going to get you clean. The stain of your guilt cannot be removed. Verse 26. No. Sorry, I got to stay with verse 23 for just a second. Verse 23. How dare you say, I am not defiled? How dare you say, I have not run after the Baals? Look at your behavior in the valley. Don't you even realize what you've done? Now, my translation of the word valley is capitalized. Does yours have that?
No.
Okay. You've been through that section about Josiah. You've been through the section about cleansing. What was down in the valley? Bones came when he was trying to render them unusable. Child sacrifice to Moloch, where they were throwing children into fire to kill them alive. That's what was down in the valley. What I'm trying to get you to see is, if you read Jeremiah against the background of what we've looked at, all of a sudden it comes alive. He's talking about what he saw. You sit there and you think, here's God's temple. And you realize Jeremiah is saying, you people say the temple is here, so God's going to take care of us. Look at what you're doing right here where the temple is. Don't you even see the inconsistencies? In this place, when he says, you're saying you're not defiled. You're saying, and you almost have a sense, Jeremiah said some of this and the crowd started shouting back. I planted you pure. Where did your corruption come? We're not corrupted. And he says, look at what you're doing down in the valley. And you have a sense that it's contemporary. If you take a look at verse 24 and 25, the metaphor really gets tough. So tough that I'm going to skip over that and let you figure that one out for yourself. I'm going to go to verse 26. You only feel shame when you're caught. Every leader you have, they're all in this together. Verse 27. You're worshiping pieces of wood, saying to them, you are my father. You're worshiping pieces of stone, saying, you gave birth to me. Let me give you a different translation for this. You're worshiping images carved from wood, chiseled from a block of stone. Still in verse 27. You turn your backs on me. You only cry out to me in times of trouble. Verse 28, where are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them get up and see if they can save you when trouble comes. You have as many gods as you have towns, Judah, he says. Verse 31, the second half of the verse. Why do my people say? Do you see that? Okay, what does yours say at that spot? Why do my people say?
We are free to roam.
Okay. Anybody else?
We are lords.
We are lords. We're gods ourselves. What else?
Free from God.
Yeah. That's the translation that caught my eye. At last, we are free from God. We don't need Him anymore.
Why do my people say good riddance from now on?
Do you feel a chill?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a growing sense of, huh, he could be talking about today where I live?
After it says we're free to roam, it says we will come to you no more. Or I think it's got a question mark after that.
Well, why do my people say, quote mark, we are our own masters, we will come to you no more, close quote, question mark. This is the place where I get really upset with the English teachers where I work. They tell me I'm always supposed to put the quote mark first, put the question mark first and then put the quote mark. But it does not work if you don't put the quote marks in the right place. Why do my people say this, question mark, right? That's what mine is doing there. And yours may have reversed those two. I'm going to let you watch on your own the interplay between these various metaphors that works out through the rest of that chapter and into chapter 3. But I want you to take a look at chapter 3, verse 6. When did this come? First five or six words.
Days of
Josiah. We don't know exactly when that was in Josiah's reign, but it's before a lot of that really bad stuff came back. Now, I got to walk you through this carefully, because here's what he's saying. The Lord said to me, have you seen what Israel did? And he means the northern kingdom. The phrase is, have you seen what disloyal Israel says? Yours may have another adjective, but it's the same thing. How she has made her way up every high hill and to every green tree and played the whore there. I thought, this is God speaking, not Jeremiah, I thought after doing all this, she would come back to me, but she didn't come back. Her faithless sister Judah saw this. She also saw that I had repudiated disloyal Israel for her adulteries and given her her divorce papers. Her faithless sister Judah, however, was not afraid. She too went and played the whore. And with her shameless whoring, she polluted the whole country, and it goes on from there. Worse than this, verse 10, Judah, the faithless sister, has come back to me not in sincerity, but only in pretense. Verse 11, and so the Lord said to me, in comparison to faithless Judah, disloyal Israel is upright. And starting at that verse, Jeremiah begins to point his words from God towards the northern kingdom, towards Israel. Starting at verse 12, he's speaking to Israel. Come back, disloyal Israel, the Lord declares. And he begins to promise restoration. Verse 14, come back, disloyal children, the Lord declares. I alone am your master. I will take you, one from a town, two from a family, and bring you back to Zion. How many are going to make it back? Very few. A very small remnant. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will pasture you wisely and discreetly. And when you have increased and grown numerous in the country, the Lord declares, no one will ever say again, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not enter their mind. They won't remember it or miss it, and they won't make another one. When that time comes, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will converge on her. Finally, in verse 18, he pulls Judah back in. When those days come, Judah will join Israel. Together they will come. And you see a prophecy of things that happened in our lifetimes. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paraphrase. I wanted to treat you as my own children. I wanted nothing more than to give you this beautiful land. I looked forward to you calling me father. I wanted you never to turn from me. But you, Israel, have been like an unfaithful wife who leaves her husband. Verse 21 is chilling. See if you can catch the image. Voices are heard in the wind-swept mountains, the weeping and pleading of Israel's people, for they have chosen crooked paths and have forgotten the Lord their God. You get a picture of desolation with the wind whistling down the corridors and canyons. Nobody's there. But the wind sounds like the cries of people. Schindler's List had a moment or two like that in the middle of that movie. Verse 22, come back, God calls. And between verses 23 and 25, you get a sense that a few hear, and a few respond, and a few return. But it's not clear if that's a few will hear, or a few are hearing. A few will respond, or a few are responding. A few will return, or a few are returning. Chapter 4, verse 1. In my translation, this is expressed as if statements, and that's not the best way to do it. There's one translation that reads this way. O Israel, if you wanted to return, you could. O Israel, if you wanted to return, you could. Starting at verse 3 of chapter 4, Jeremiah's sight is directed back to Judah. Can you see it? Up till now, it's mostly been focused on Israel since about chapter 12, since about verse 12. Starting about chapter 4, verse 3, the scene shifts back to Judah and Jerusalem. And what does he say? Second part of verse 3. This translation says, clear the ground that lies neglected. And then it adds, don't sow among thorns. What does yours say at that spot? Especially the first part of that.
Break up your fallow ground.
Break up your fallow ground. Okay? There is a critical, there's a critical word missing, and only a couple of translations have it. Barbara, I think yours has that.
It says, plow up the hardness of your hearts.
Plow up the stony ground of your hearts. And then you see what he's really saying. Mm-hmm. Don't sow among thorns means as you plow them up, make sure you plow those things under, where they don't grow alongside of the things you're now going to plant. Verse 4, he switches the metaphor. plow up the stony ground of your heart becomes?
Cleanse your minds and hearts.
Not yet.
Not just your bodies.
Yeah. But mine says, circumcise yourselves for the Lord. Apply circumcision to your hearts. That's the second picture. And then it adds, the consequences you face otherwise are awful. Verse 14. What have you seen so far? Plow up the stony ground of your heart. Circumcise your heart, which is an echo of Deuteronomy. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, where Moses used that idea. Chapter 4, verse 14. What does it say there? Wash or cleanse your hearts. Wash or cleanse your heart. For what purpose?
You may be saved.
Right. Mine says, and thus be saved, and I don't think that's right. Yours says, so that you can be saved. I think that catches it.
You'll be fit for salvation.
Verse 19. Who's speaking? Verse 19, who is speaking? God is speaking through Jeremiah. Let me repeat that question, because if you don't know the answer to this question, you're not going to see what's here. Verse 19, who is speaking? God is speaking through Jeremiah. This is not Jeremiah's thoughts. This is Jeremiah expressing God's words. In the pit of my stomach, how great my agony. Walls of my heart is throbbing. I can't keep quiet, for I've heard the trumpet call, the battle cry. Ruin on ruin is the news. The whole land is laid waste. How long must I see the standard and hear the trumpet call? You got a feeling Jeremiah and God have come together there, where they're both expressing this. Because verse 22 tells you why it's happening. Why is it happening? Mine says, this is because yours says foolish. How interesting. Here's my translation. This is because my people are stupid.
It says that too.
They don't know me. They are slow-witted children. They have no understanding. They are clever enough to do wrong, but they have no clue how to do right. They're clever enough to do wrong. They have no clue how to do right. Chapter 5, verse 1. Rough paraphrase. Look high and low. If you can find even one just and honest person in Jerusalem, God says, I'll spare the city. What do you do for Abraham when Sodom and Gomorrah were under threat? And Abraham says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people? If there's 50 righteous people, I'll spare the place. How far did Abraham get that down to? Was it 10? Is that what I remember? How far did he take it for Jeremiah? He took it to 1. Did they find any? But Jeremiah was in the city.
Well, if he's living in a tote, then it's
north of Jerusalem. Well, maybe so. But it may be that he sees himself as being as sinful as everybody else, because that's what Isaiah had to see. Remember? Now, interestingly enough, we're out of time. We have reached chapter 5, and therefore we're going to stop. And your assignment is?
Read
Jeremiah, especially focused on chapter 5 and beyond. Is this fair enough?
Yeah.
Okay. There are some awfully big high points today, but they're all set in a context that is horrible. Disaster comes. It's not being avoided. And the reasons are, my people are stupid. They're doing stupid things. They don't look at the evidence straight in front of them. They're trading something of value for something that's worthless. It breaks your heart. Does this apply only then? I'd love to think so. But I'm not sure it does.
Well, I have a question about their hearts. Can you search their hearts? I think of that now because in our heart we have Christ and we have
Spirit unless they were anointed with the Spirit. Like, they didn't have constant access, right? So, searching your heart would be just ask the Lord and then have that unction.
The Spirit came in a different way after Pentecost than it had come before. But there seemed to be promises in the Old Testament of God being faithful to begin to reveal Himself even to people then, in whatever method that took. So I would say, just very briefly, if you look through Scripture at the idea of salvation, salvation is presented here as something in the past. I have been saved. That's justification. Sometimes it's presented in the present tense. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification. That's where the Spirit is working inside of me to begin to make me into what I could be and what God calls me to be. And then it speaks of salvation as something in the future when the day will come that sin no longer has a place at all in me. And right now we're living in that in-between place. So I think that the talk about the heart, it's very interesting the different metaphors he's using, but they all seem to say, don't look at what your neighbor is doing until after you've looked at inside. And I watch what happened with Isaiah. All this is wrong, all this is wrong, all this is wrong. And suddenly in chapter 6, wait a minute, everything I've just talked about is wrong with me too. That's the breakthrough that it seems like God can use. That breakthrough that finally realizes, as the old spiritual says, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And I think if we come to that point of humility, there's a place that I didn't read where it says, put aside your pride, put aside your arrogance. God is with the humble. I think I hear a resonating chord as I get to that idea, and I think that's what this is pointing us to. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this part of Scripture. We thank you for the time to consider it. I pray that you would be with each of us in the week to come, that we may have the opportunity to do things that have kingdom permanence and kingdom effects, and that you would bring us back and let us look a little closer at this hard but inspiring portion of your word. We pray all this in your Son's name.